Tonight is Gathering to the Name of the Lord. Now, that's a big subject, and we're going to cover quite a bit of ground this evening. And then tomorrow night, we will look at church government. Now, we will look at that from the Old Testament. And, of course, tonight it'll be both the Old Testament and the New that we're considering, but tomorrow night is principally the Old Testament I'll be considering. And then on Wednesday evening, there's a question of church development and how that a church can either go forward or backward. And I want to look at that with the two churches in mind, one Jerusalem and the other the church at Antioch. That'll be on Wednesday evening. And then on Friday evening, we want to look at dangers to the churches. Now, I think I noticed in the paper that little word "to" was left out, so maybe it didn't make sense, but as dangers to the churches. And of course, my subject there will be Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So look at those seven assemblies and look at the danger that each of them are in. Every one of them were in danger in some way or other. It's not to outline all those letters. It would take 3 or 4 weeks to do that, maybe 4 weeks, but I'm only interested in the one line of thought, and that is the danger to those churches. And they're all common today, and therefore we ought to keep our eyes open. So having said that, shall we turn then to Genesis and chapter 49. The book of Genesis and chapter 49. Generally in ministry meetings, I only read the one passage, but I'm going to read from 4 passages tonight. Genesis chapter 49, and a very, very well-known verse, verse number 10. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now over to verse number 24, speaking of Joseph, of course. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now over, please, to a very well-known passage in the Gospel by Matthew on chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Verse number 15, we will break in on. Verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be burned in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 70 times? And right down to the end of the chapter, verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now over, please, to the book of the Acts on chapter 20. Again, a very familiar passage, chapter 20 of the book of the Acts. Now verse number 4, we have 7 names mentioned, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timotheus, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Now verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now one other passage, again quite familiar, 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And this is our final passage, 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Now verse number 17. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, one is hungry, and another is drunken. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now I think that will suffice for reading, and the Lord blesses the reading of his own precious word. Now, as I said, my subject this evening is a very lovely one, gathering to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this just something that we fancy as those that are referred to as brethren, as the assemblies? Is it this little peculiar thing that we have, a little oddity about us, that we're always talking about it? Or is it something that's based upon the Scripture? Is it something that God would have us do and clearly taught in Scripture? Well, it's my task this evening, a very pleasant task, to point out that it's not just some idea of the Gospel Hall, but it's something that's based upon Holy Scripture. And so therefore I have read four passages. And in each passage, of course, we have that word gathering, and sometimes the word gathering together. We have, first of all, Genesis 49, where we have read together from chapter 49, verse number 10 especially, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now I'm going to call that there picture or prophecies. I'm going to call this a picture of the gathering together. That is a little prelude, as it were, in the Old Testament to what God had in mind. Then, of course, we come to what we read in Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to call it the principles of gathering, for that's what we have there. Not just merely verse 20, but the whole of this section that I read, and even some of it that I didn't read. First of all, we have pictures or prophecies of it, and then we have, after that, the principles. Then whenever we come to Acts chapter 20, we see the disciples gathered together upon the first day of the week to break bread. There we see the pattern, and that's what I'm interested in. The pattern of gathering. And there's a few very interesting hints there that the Spirit of God would draw our attention to that are very, very vital that we should know. And it's upon that pattern that most of our assembly gatherings are based on, rightly so. And then whenever we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I have other passages in mind as well, in 1 Corinthians, seven times over, in that epistle, you get that little term, gathered together, or coming together. Seven times over you get it. We have read, of course, of four of those points, or four of them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there's two more of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And there's another one, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So altogether, seven times over, the Apostle Paul uses that term as a question of gathering together or coming together seven times over, and here we get it in practice. So first of all, I'm looking at pictures. Then I'm looking at principles, and then a pattern, and finally practice. And if I get all that done tonight, I'll be doing very, very well indeed. And I don't intend to keep you over the time if I possibly can manage. Now let's turn first of all to Genesis 49 in our minds and consider this tremendous chapter, for that's what it is. Now let me put you in the picture. The background is that Jacob is dying, and he gathers his 12 sons around him, and he blesses those sons. And he tells us very, very clearly, you know, that is a blessing. At the beginning of this passage, it says, come that I'll bless you. For at the end of the passage, we also learn that it's not only a blessing, but also a prophecy. You get this at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter. It's a prophecy and a blessing at one and the same time. Now, the Spirit of God divides this section into two very distinct parts. You see that in verse number 18, we have a little word, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, that little word, I have waited for thy salvation, has nothing to do with any of the blessings of the tribes. And the Spirit of God brings it in to divide it into two sections. And in the first section, we have six blessings. And those six blessings are very, very interesting. There they run right down and see how that each one is blessed. Reuben and then Simeon and Levi are brought together as one, and there are six blessings all together. And you'll notice something about those six blessings. They all start very, very well, and they all end very, very badly. There's a descending scale in those whole six blessings. And no wonder, because the number six is the number of man. And see, therefore, that they start on a very high pinnacle, the whole six, but they come right down to the bottom. You see that, for instance, concerning Reuben, verse number 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, excellency of dignity, excellency of power. Such a start. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And see how that it ends very badly. You get the same as Simeon. Simeon and Levi are brethren. How nice. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations, and so on, and so on. And you will see that in this section that bears so badly, there's one particular blessing, and that's that to Judah. And see how that in the midst of failure, we have the longest section given to Judah, 5 verses. And see that in that section, there's prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus. 5 verses given over to him, and here we have Judah, and in the midst of Judah's failure, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to shine as the one who shall succeed. And therefore, as we look at the first 6 blessings, here's what we get, starting high up and going right down, descending down. Then we have, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he is introduced, up to that we have man in his own strength, but once he is introduced, everything changes. And the next 5 blessings, for there are 5 of them this time, they all start low, and they all end up there. It's an ascending scale this time in the last 5 blessings. This is very opposite from the very first 6, and number 5, let me tell you, is the number of grace. And in these 5 blessings that we have in the further side in the second part, again, there's oneness outstanding. And the oneness outstanding is Joseph. And guess what? Yes, there are 5 verses given to him too. And in the midst of those verses, the Lord Jesus Christ shines. Prophecies concerning Christ. So let's look at the structure of this tremendous chapter here. Here are 6 blessings, deterioration. Here are 5 blessings, and they're going up. And in between, they're divided by that little verse, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And here in this first section, there's oneness outstanding, long and extended, with 5 verses, Judah. And over in the second section, there's oneness long and extended, 5 verses, Joseph. And as we look at this one, I see Christ here. And I look at the second one, and Christ is there. And as I look at the first one, I see 2 divine titles. The Scepter and Shiloh. The Scepter and Shiloh. Then I look at the second one, and we again, 2 divine titles. The Shepherd and the Stone. Now, isn't that lovely? I think it's beautiful. I don't know about you, but I think God's Word is beautifully put together. And see, therefore, that we have in this section, at least, there may be others, but there are 4 divine titles. Now that's lovely, because here for the very first time in our Bible, we have the thought of gathering together. Could I say that Abraham never went to church? He never broke bread? He knew absolutely nothing about assembling together? You could say the same about Noah, Abel, Jacob, Isaac, any of them. and you can see that in this wonderful way, in their experiences, they knew nothing about the idea of gathering together. And see that this covers 2,300 years of history, the book of Genesis, and how in a beautiful way, not till we come to the end do we see what God has in mind. And God gives four divine titles of this person that's going to come, and speaks of the scepter, and speaks, of course, as well as that, of Shiloh. And then speaks of the shepherd, and speaks of the stone. Two of them belonging to Jacob, or to Judah, and two of them belonging to Joseph. Now, of course, you would say, and rightly so, they're all future, because this is a prophecy, and they've all got to do with Israel in the millennium, and that is so. And so they're going to be fulfilled in the millennium. And see how the Lord Jesus shall be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to have the scepter. And see how that he's going to bring peace. Shiloh means peace. And see how that he's going to shepherd the people of Israel. All that's right. According to Ezekiel 34, etc. And see also how that he's the stone, the kingdom, the stone made without hands, as it were, that speaks of something that's permanent. It speaks of the permanent, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Of course it speaks of the future. But you know, you see that as well as that, before those things actually happen, God calls in a company of people to enjoy those very same blessings. And we refer to them as the church, the church. And see, whenever we come to the New Testament, we have the church. And see how that the new covenant belongs to Israel, but before Israel ever enter into it, we enter into it first. And whenever we gather together to break bread, we lift a cup up in our hand, and the scripture says, this is the cup of the New Testament. We are part of that new covenant. We have been introduced into it. And therefore, before it happens to Israel, it happens to us. Israel, shall we say, in a national way. But as far as we're concerned, in a very spiritual way. So therefore, as we look at this passage, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt Israel in the future, but nowadays, the very same principle, now to the church. Let me look at it. We have the thought of rule. Rule does not bring forward the idea of the lordship of Christ. Isn't it the idea of obedience to our Lord? Is not the big thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Lordship of Christ, is introduced 9 times in the first 10 verses? Then, of course, as well as that, we have authority in the scepter, the dignity of our Lord Jesus. How that there's none higher than he. How that he's exalted far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and his interest, his thoughts, are with those that gather unto him. That's lovely. That the Lord is not taken up with the great monopolies or the great commercial empires of this world, but with the saints that are gathered together, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the saints. Then see also that we have Shiloh, which speaks peace, harmony. That's what God expects amongst his people as they gather together, harmony. Beautiful harmony. And there would be that harmony if we would all recognize the same Lord and go by the same principles and obey the same rule as we have in Philippians chapter 3 and 4 there. Then I want to see as well as that we have the shepherd. And the idea of the shepherd is sustenance. It means to feed. It means teaching. God wants a company that will gather unto him where teaching shall be prominent. Where there shall be food for the people of God. That's the whole idea. One of the things that God has in mind in the gathering of the saints together. Then we have the stone, which speaks of stability. It speaks of permanency, which of course is the idea of being established. Isn't it lovely when saints are established in these things, that they cannot be moved? Isn't it lovely when they're built up in the assembly, that nothing would make them leave it? That nothing would make them give it up? Really established. And of course the assembly was not just for the first century. It was for the second, and for the 19th, and for the 20th century. It's a stone, you see. There's a permanency there. And true enough, whenever you come to the New Testament,
You see, relative to the church, which is his body, the Lord Jesus speaks in this way about stones. And the same in 1 Peter chapter 2, to whom coming us unto a living stone, ye yourselves are made living stones. See that the shepherd is now binding upon us the lordship of Christ, and all these things are binding upon us now. And it's interesting to see the verse that we read in chapter 24. It says, from thence, that is from the mighty God of Jacob, from thence is the stone, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In other words, all this has issued out of God. It's a divine revelation. It's not something that a whole lot of wise men got together and concocted and got a whole scheme of doctrine that they would put together, like a catechism or something like that. It's not like a Council of Trent or some of these things. It is what comes from God himself and is based upon the inspired Word of God. This is what God had in mind. And how interesting, as I say, you'll not read about this with Abraham or any of the rest of them. They just beat their own path. They never gathered with others. And for 2,000 years, God suffered it, but now he lets us know exactly what he had in mind. And long before the assemblies appeared, God teaches us what he had in mind. But you know, you'll get that in a greater way whenever we come to the book of Exodus. Whenever God called his people out of Egypt. See that how he said, let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell amongst them. And see in this beautiful way that God was in his tent, and how the people were in their tents, gathered round our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, the picture so complete. See how that there was a separation principle, first of all, there was a coming out of Egypt. And you remember that Pharaoh, he suggested many other things, and he suggested, why not worship in the land? And why not hold your feasts and so on in the land? And how Moses over different periods pointed out that we must go into the wilderness to sacrifice unto our God. We must go into the wilderness to serve our God. We must go into the wilderness to hold feasts unto our God. We must go into the wilderness to worship our God. It's in the wilderness, out from the world. And let me tell you that Egypt was a very religious place at that time. So therefore you see now what God has in mind. It's a question of gathering his people out and gathering from everything else that's round about, religious or irreligious, and gathering them to himself that he might be in the midst of them. The principle's so clear. How could anyone miss it? Then we come, of course, a little bit further to the king. And then we see something else. We now have the temple under Solomon. And see how that Solomon built a temple. And it was stationary, all, of course. The idea of the tabernacle, it was a moving idea. It's the idea of the Lord with his people as they travel. But whenever we come to the temple, it's stationary. It stays in one position. And you know why? Because God is now bringing in another idea. He's adding to it again. And if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, you will find that several times over, you read about this, where God has placed his name. The place of God's name. And now the name is associated with gathering in the Bible. Isn't that remarkable? Now first of all, God speaks about the principle of gathering. Then he speaks about the principle of coming out. And then he speaks about the principle of gathering unto him, with he in the midst. And then he says, my name is there. My name is there. It's very progressive. That's what we would call progressive revelation, you know. Those that read their Bible, they would refer to that as progressive revelation. And so now we have the place. The one single solitary place. Now let me explain something here. Whenever you come to the book of the King, you will read, for instance, in the days of Josiah, and you will read in the days of Jehoshaphat and so on, howbeit the high places were not taken away. And someone have wondered about those high places. What is meant by those high places? Well, there was bad high places and there was good high places. The bad high places is where they worshipped idols and sacrificed to idols. But shall we say the good high places where they worshipped God. Now, those high places were there before the temple was made, and God allowed them. And we read about the hill of God in 1 Samuel chapter 10, for instance, which was an high place. But once the temple was established, God didn't want the high places anymore. There's only one center of gathering, and that's the temple. And God didn't want the people gathering here, and gathering there, and gathering all over the place, and gathering to their own house, and to their own farmyard, and to their own mountain, wherever there was a high place. See that God gathered them together in one place. And this, of course, angered God, the fact that these men went so far, Jehoshaphat and all the rest of them, and they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit, says the scripture several times, howbeit, the high places were not taken away. And that meant, you see, that God was looking to this, that they had missed the thought, of gathering to one place. One place. There it is in the Old Testament. I'm going to leave that now because time is going on so quickly. But see, whenever we look at the Old Testament progressively right through, 2,300 years silence as to this great thing. But then God made known through Jacob what was in his mind. A person, divine title, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Then as we come into Exodus, we see that as a gathering out, a coming out of Egypt. The people couldn't gather in the land. They had to come out. And as well as that, the Lord in the midst. And then once we come to the book of the Kings, long before that, of course, in the prophetic word, where God speaks about putting of his name in a certain place, the raising up of the temple, and the glory of God filling the temple, God was there, and is referred to by a New Testament symbol, the house of God. The house of God, and it's more often called the house of God than it's called the temple. God had the assembly in mind. Now we come to what we have in Matthew chapter 18. Now again, we have a beautiful structure here. The structures in the Bible are beautiful. This chapter is divided into two very distinct parts. Verses 1 to verse number 14 is not our concern this evening. Suffice to point out, is speaking about individual Christians under the form of a little child or a little one. Now, he's not speaking about children. He's speaking about believers likened unto children. Different idea. But from verse number 15 to verse number 35, he has the collective idea in mind. And this time, it's under the title of a brother. Not a child anymore, but a brother. And so see, therefore, that it begins with a brother. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. And ends with a brother. Verse 35, not everyone his brother there shall trespass. And see that the brother is mentioned several times in this section. And around this section, we have the lovely teaching concerning the gathering together unto his name. Now, before we look at this, let me say that there are some things very encouraging here for assembly. Before we look at the principles that are here, there's one or two things very encouraging. The first thing is this, that God doesn't have large numbers in this section. If you look at what we have in verse number 16, one or two more. And see that in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I know that there's the church there, but God is speaking about the ones, the twos, and the three. And see again, whenever you come down to verse 19, if two of you shall agree. And verse number 20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name. And the Apostle Peter starts this section off, verse 21, with a question. Concerning my brother, is Peter and his brother true? And the Lord gives a very long, lengthy parable in it that's got to do with two men. See how that the number 1, 2, and 3 runs right down the passage. Now that's very encouraging. Because the Lord, you see, is encouraging small numbers. Numbers mean nothing to God. If you get 500 people breaking bread, you can rest assured there'll be a lot of the flesh there.
God's not interested in quantity, it's quality every time. And see, therefore, for our encouragement, the Lord speaks about the twos and threes in this section. And you know, there are little assemblies that are very, very weak. Just half a dozen of them, eight or nine of them. I could take you to some in England that are just like that. I could take you to some across the seas that are just like that. And they're struggling on. Everything seems to be against them. And yet, you know, you can feel the atmosphere, the presence of God. And who would say they're not a New Testament assembly? I certainly wouldn't. You say, but there couldn't be overseers whenever there's two or three of them only. Who's going to be the overseers? Let me tell you, overseers do not constitute an assembly. There's other things constitute an assembly, but not overseers. Overseers should be there, yes. Well, let me tell you about the Apostle Paul. And it simply tells us in the book of the Acts that he went along planting churches, right along, and then he came back again. And this time, he retraced his steps and ordained elders in every city where those churches had been planted. In other words, giving them time to mature. Does that mean they were not assemblies up to that time? Of course they were. They were assemblies right through. Overseers or no overseers, they were assemblies. It's not a question of overseers, though we're going to look at that tomorrow night, but that does not constitute an assembly. There's other things constitute an assembly, and one is gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Christ. Where they're not gathered to any denominational name, any code of rules, any particular doctrine, but to the person. And we saw that already in Genesis 49 verse 10. That there's no gathering until the person brings to the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Christ. Where they're not gathered to any denominational name, any code of rules, any particular doctrine, but to the person. And we saw that already in Genesis 49 verse 10. That there's no gathering until the person comes out. Now that's interesting because whenever we come to the Gospel of John, we see that the Gospel of John has the principle of gathering right through it. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not. But that's one of the lovely things about the Gospel of John. The principle of gathering is seen in John's Gospel. You get it right in chapter 1, right at the beginning of that wonderful Gospel, where these disciples left John the Baptist, came to the Lord Jesus, where dwellest thou? They wanted to be with him, where he walked. And the Lord Jesus said, come and see. And they went, and they dwelt with him. And see how that three times over, we read about the Lord Jesus being lifted up in John's Gospel. But see this, he says, when I am lifted up, I will gather, or will call, all men unto me. See how the Gospel ends the very same. How that the disciples were gathered in the upper room, and the Lord appeared in the midst of them. Twice over, we get that idea in chapter 20. And think, of course, what we have in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, how that Caiaphas said, it's expedient that this man die for the nation, that the nation perish not. Now he didn't mean it a prophecy, but God took it up as a prophecy. And then the Spirit of God adds to it, not only that he should die for that nation, but that he should gather together in one all the children that are scattered abroad, the saints that are scattered abroad. And see how three times over the Lord Jesus Christ said in that magnificent prayer of John 17, that where I am, they may be. It's a question of beholding his glory, where he is, they may be. He is the gathering center in the Gospel of John. But while that's true, the tremendous principle comes out here. And the very important thing, which is encouraging, as I have said in a beautiful way, is that it's the twos or threes. As if to suggest that no matter how small the number will become, I'm still there, as long as they hold on to these one or two points, gathered onto me. That's what constitutes the assembly. Here's another very interesting thing, of course, we see. That is in verse number 18, which is the most interesting verse.
Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And even though it's a small, insignificant company, yet when they do something, it's bound in heaven. And when they lose something, it's loosed in heaven. That God is recognizing that company. That's what that verse means. This verse has got to do with church government. It's got to do with discipline. And here's a form of discipline comes here, where a certain brother has misbehaved himself, and of course he has been judged, and the verse comes in immediately. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. If you have bound this man under discipline, heaven recognizes it. That makes it very serious, doesn't it? That if a man is disciplined by an assembly and refuses it, he's not going against the brethren, he's going against heaven. On the other hand, whenever the brethren restore him, and spiritual men do this, whatsoever he shall lose on earth is loosed in heaven. The man is now free, as far as heaven is concerned, to take up his ministry again, whatever it is. Isn't that very staggering? That the company at meet in Fort William here have direct contact with the very throne of heaven? I tell you, that's bigger than the monopolies on all of this world, on all the great big gatherings of religious people and everything else, on all the cults, I tell you, with all their money and all their power behind them. Here's something, that all heaven and its power and throne is behind the decision thus made by an assembly of even two or three upon this earth. A staggering, whenever you think of it. That's very encouraging, isn't it? Shows you what we are to God. But then the third very encouraging thing is this, that here, for the very first time, we have a local church on the pages of Holy Scripture, and what do we get? We get trouble in it. Oh, you would have thought that the very first assembly on the pages of Holy Scripture would have been absolute perfection. Let me tell you, the very first glimpse God gives of us, here is brethren that don't agree. Here's a church that has to bring out a form of discipline, right at the very beginning. Isn't that encouraging? Encouraging in this way, that you'll never find perfection down here. While we have human nature, and while we have saints saved, but still of the old nature, we still rub one another the wrong way. And we still have this and that. And the whole idea, why does God allow trouble to come in, is very simple, that we would learn how to cope with it, and so that we would become experienced and mature by dealing with problems. That's why. As God's method of maturing us. He allows certain things to come in. God can keep everything out, but he allows things to come in to see, can we meet? Can we meet them? To see the standard of our understanding of divine truth and of assembly principle. To see how we can cope with things. Are we going to hold things loosely and let things slide? Or are we going to hold on to the truth of God no matter who it hurts? And see that God is therefore testing us. And testing us in this way. But now, let's get down to these principles that we have. And I see that we're not going to get this subject finished this evening. But let us look at the principles that we have. First of all, we have looked at a few things that encourage us. First of all, numbers aren't important to God. You don't need 300 or 400 to break bread. And see how another interesting thing, as we have looked at, they're in contact with heaven. And another encouraging point is that even the very first assembly, there's some trouble in it, so that is perhaps a little consolation to us. You'll not get a perfect meeting down here. That doesn't mean that we don't strive for it. Of course we do. But look at the principles that comes out in verse number 20. And people would try to tell us, you know, that this is not a local assembly, it's a prayer meeting. But you see, the whole thing is based on church truth. You can see that it's got to do with the relationship of brother with brother all through. And God doesn't know any other New Testament relationship of brother with brother or sister with sister except in a local capacity of the assembly. It's the only relationship that God knows. None other. So therefore, when we look at it very, very carefully, this is, of course, an assembly based upon the term brother, 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 all through. And my behavior towards my brother and the word church is used as I have said. Now look what we have in verse number 20.
this lovely, lovely verse.
Where two or three are gathered together. I like that. Are gathered together. It doesn't say where two or three gather together. Are gathered. Don't forget that little word are. Where two or three are gathered. Who gathered them?
I would say the Lord gathered them.
No use gathering with the saints until the Lord has divinely instructed you in it.
And what happens with certain people as they come into the fellowship and get discontent and go away back to where they come from? They were never gathered to start with. They gathered themselves likely, but they were never gathered.
It's the Spirit of God that gathers. It's the Spirit of God that's drawing the saints, putting it into their mind and giving them an understanding of how vital the New Testament truth is, how necessary it is for my ongoing salvation and for the manifestation of my gift or whatever it is, and how precious it is to the Lord, and it's the outlet of all God's truth. And without the assemblies, shall we say, God would be the loser.
As whenever a man sees that and begins to see it so clearly in the Scripture, isn't that beautiful? What happens? I tell you, nothing will drive him from it. He'll be there to the end of his days. He will indeed. He'll certainly not leave it to go back to anything else. If he does, it shows that he was never gathered in the first place.
Chapter and verse, we have it in the Epistle of John, chapter 2. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they're not of us.
So they've gone out, says John. There it is, 1 John 2. As plain as the nose on your face, you could say. Here's people who went out because they were never gathered in the first place. Here's one of the great principles. It is God that gathers. It's the Spirit that gathers. I don't like to make personal references, but I could tell you how I learnt the assembly bit by bit and piece by piece from the Scripture without hardly knowing what went on in the gospel hall, so-called. And at the end, I couldn't do anything else only take my place with them. I was with a little mission hall. And they were gospel-minded, and people got saved, and they were lovely Christians. But once I saw this, I just couldn't stay. I couldn't stay. But see another thing. Where the two or three are gathered together, that's unity, isn't it? One in doctrine, one in purpose, one in seeking the glory of the Lord. Oh, where you'll get that expression, of course, is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. We being many are one bread, for we're all partakers of that one bread. And here we get a bread, one loaf upon the table. You take a piece, I take a piece, we all take a piece. If you're going to bring that loaf together again, you'd have to bring us all very close together, wouldn't you? You'd have to bring us and squeeze us all in, you know, to bring that loaf together again. The idea is oneness, unity. And that's how I know who's in fellowship, you know. If I come along here, total stranger, and I look down here, I could say, I think he's in fellowship. I think he is, you know. But he may not be. He may be just a stranger this evening from somewhere else, just interested in the word. And I could say, there's a young man, there are two young men there in fellowship, but they may not be. They may be thinking of it, but they're not yet. I can't know from a ministry meeting, nor from a prayer meeting, nor from a gospel meeting. But when I go to the breaking of bread, I say that this person partakes of the loaf, he's in fellowship. That sister partakes of the loaf, she's in fellowship. That brother partakes of the loaf, he's in fellowship. That's how I know. The fellowship is expressed by the breaking of bread. Expressed by it. That's how I know. You'll not be able to tell who's in fellowship from a prayer meeting, but you can from the breaking of bread. See therefore that the breaking of bread is first of all, as I say, that manifestation of the oneness as well as Godward. Unto my name. I like that. He is the center. He is the attraction. As we have said already, there was no gathering until the Lord was manifested in these divine titles in Genesis 49. It wasn't until God revealed himself as Jehovah that you will get the people gathered in the book of Exodus. See, in this beautiful way, my name, not the name of any other authority, any apostle, nor John the Baptist, nor Peter, nor Paul, nor any one doctrine, or any denomination, or any code of rules, or anything like that, is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus himself. And he has the scepter. He has the dignity. He has the authority. Isn't it well to see that also there's that attraction, as I have said already, in John chapter 1, where he dwells? But see how that little word, in my name, should be unto my name. Which means that all the function, all the activity is unto him. It's like the Nazarite in chapter 6 of the book of Numbers, where 8 times over you get the little word, unto the Lord, unto the Lord, unto the Lord. The Nazarite is all for God, all for God. That's the idea here. Unto my name. Where every exercise, and every thought, and every activity, is all with the one thing in mind, unto him. And should I say there should be no activity apart from the assembly, and there should be no goings on or anything else apart from the assembly, all my energy as a Christian, all my testimony, all my gift, little or much, should all be geared towards the building up of the assembly as unto him. Unto him. See, he's in the midst. He's in the midst. Where the two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. What is he in the midst for? Why was God in the midst of his people, the tabernacle, to receive of their services, to receive of their worship? The Lord is in our midst to receive of us. What have we to give him? And there he is to receive of us, to receive from our hands. There am I in the midst of them. And of course we get that lovely picture in John chapter 20, where the disciples were gathered in this upper room, with the doors shut. Yeah, keeping out everything else. I know it was for fear of the Jews. It was upon the first day of the week. And see how that the upper room is Christian. All of it is Jewish. See how in the book of the Acts they left all of it, went to Jerusalem to an upper room. God's finished with Israel. He's taking up the church. See, therefore, in this beautiful way, the Lord stood in their midst and breathed on them and talked about peace and the reception of the Spirit. To sum it all up, what we have in this passage is the Lord is sovereign. He gathers together. There's a unity, oneness. There's an authority, an attraction. The Lord himself, his name. It's unto him. It's all for him. And it's for his delight. He's in the midst to receive of the praises of the people. I still have about 4 minutes left. Let me go quickly now to what we have in chapter 20 of the book of the Acts. Now here's a tremendous, wonderful passage here. Chapter 20 of the book of the Acts. What we have is the pattern. I know there's practice here, but there's a tremendous pattern here. And the first pattern we get, of course, is this, that it is the first day of the week. Now this is the only place in the whole of our New Testament that we learn that we break bread upon the first day of the week. The first day of the week is peculiarly Christian. The first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The first day of the week, he appeared in the midst to his disciples. The first day of the week, the Spirit of God came down. Pentecost was upon the first day of the week. And it was upon the first day of the week that the collection was to be made. It's the first day of the week that we break bread. The first day of the week is Christian. Why the first day of the week? Because in local church fellowship, God expects that we give him the first of everything. The first of everything, even the first of the new week, is given to him. With Israel, it was the seventh day because they come in for the blessing at the last. But with us, it's the first day of the week. and we are in that position to put God first and give Him the first place. See how another interesting point comes out here? The first day of the week, as I say, up to that I take up the early chapters of the Acts that were breaking bread every day, but now they come to the first day of the week, and the next lovely point comes in is that they waited for that day. Why did the Apostle Paul not go on? Verse number 6. They came to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. In other words, they waited for the first day of the week to come round. They just missed it, you see. They were sailing for 5 days, as it were. They traveled for 5 days, and then, of course, they come along to Troas, and they just missed the breaking of bread. And it doesn't matter. We're going our way. No, we will wait until the next Lord's Day comes round. Till the first day of the week comes round again. We want to have the privilege of breaking bread with these people. Why couldn't they do it on the Monday?
Because of this pattern, the first day of the week is for God.
Start the week off for God. I think that's why I like the breaking of bread in the morning and not in the evening. There are some assemblies not here, but across the water and other places, and they break bread in the evening. Let me tell you, brethren, I don't like it. It's against the principle. And I told them that when I was there. It's against the principle. Simply because the Lord must have the first of everything. That's a program that runs right through the New Testament and the Old as well. The next interesting thing that comes out, of course, is that the breaking of the bread was for their fellowship. Where they gathered together, and see that there are 7 brethren mentioned here. I haven't the time to go into them now, but they have all got various gifts. One man, of course, is a man who would search the scriptures. He's from Berea. Another man, you see, like Timothy, he is God-honoring. And you can see that all these men are different men from different walks of life. They all speak of different gifts. You'll read about them elsewhere in Scripture. The lovely thing is this. From different walks of life, they sat down together as one and were expressing oneness, unity, as each man put forth his hand and partook of that bread. The oneness. Different walks of life. Sabbath or Berea. Here's 2 men from Thessalonica. Here's 2 men from Derbe. Here's 2 men from Asia. Different nationalities, but one. As they sit down together to break bread. I want you to see also that there's room for the word of the Lord here. A pattern. I can't see a breaking of bread without the word of the Lord. I can see that perhaps not at the beginning of the meeting, but once they're breaking bread, there's room for ministry. Room for edification. Some assemblies don't agree with it. Let me tell you, as a New Testament principle. After the Lord Jesus introduced the bread in the upper room, He gave them the olive at the scourge. It was in the same evening. One followed the other. The synoptic gospels give us the breaking of bread, not John. John gives us the ministry, not the synoptic gospel. Interesting that we have the breaking of bread in Acts, or 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. And immediately chapter 12 comes into the gift. Once that cup is on the table, we have done what the Lord said. And now that the church is gathered together, there's not a better time for edification, exhortation, and comfort. I believe in ministry after the breaking of bread, and there should be allowance for it, and room for it, at every breaking of bread. There's room for the word here. And Paul preached for a long, long time, insomuch that one young man fell asleep. We needn't talk about him. Except to find out that Paul didn't say, throw him out. I know he fell down his desk. Throw him out. He didn't say that. He went down and embraced him and showed his love to him and brought life to him again. See how that there's the exercise of love. The whole thing is done in love. Let me end up by just pointing out that we have 7 times gathered together in 1 Corinthians. Now let me just name them. We can't go into them. Let me just name them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 4, we're gathered together for discipline. That's that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, where we read, they're gathered together not for the better, but for the worse. That's sad too. Unfortunately, our gatherings can be unprofitable. It was so at Corinth.
But over against that, we have gathered together in church. Verse number 18 of chapter 11. Gathered together in church. The word thee, not there. In church deposited. And every time we gather together, it's a manifestation of the assembly, the church, to angels, to men, to anyone. Very precious in the eyes of heaven. Chapter 11, verse number 20, to eat the Lord's Supper, thus one of the functions of the church. But that's only one of them. Then whenever we come to 11, verse 33, as gathering together, but to consider one another. It's not for my own good. I always come with a view to others. I know that I come to get my own soul blessed, that may be true, but I should also always come with a view to others. What contribution do I make? You get that whenever you come to chapter 14, verse number 23. The whole church has come together for ministry this time. To minister the word, such as we're doing tonight. Very scriptural thing. And we see in chapter 14, verse number 26, coming together, all the whole church gathered together, verse number 23, verse 26, with an exercise. When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done to edify. I take that to be what ought to be. Some take it another way, but in the context, that is what ought to be. Now, we don't come with our hands empty. What's wrong with the dear brethren is they don't study their Bibles. They're not in the presence of God, so there's so little to offer. But whenever you get down and get your heart filled and your soul filled with it, and the person of Christ becomes very, very real, and the assembly becomes real, you'll have something to make a contribution to. Gathering together for a purpose and for profit. To sum it all up, gather together in exercise. The whole assembly expected to be there. That distinctly says that the whole church. For the breaking of bread, for discipline, sad to say, and for blessing on the consideration of others. There's his practice. His practice seen. And for Corinthians. We have looked at Old Testament pictures. We have looked at those principles. Matthew 18. The pattern over there in Acts chapter 20. And the practice over there in 1 Corinthians. We trust that the Lord will help us all to value the assembly and the gathering together. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee, and we thank Thee that Thou hast manifested the Lord Jesus Christ. But then another divine person, the Holy Spirit of God, and the first thing the Spirit of God did was to gather them in the company. We thank Thee, our Father, for how clear this teaching is in Scripture, and how that once we're saved, we should seek a spiritual home, a spiritual heart. We thank Thee, our Father, that there are so many in this company just now who value that doctrine, who value this teaching. We pray that we would value it more and more. And if perchance there be some in our gathering that are not yet part of the local assembly, that the Lord would exercise their heart, that the Lord would gather them together with those that are like-minded, for those that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. We pray that Thou would bless the ministry to all our hearts and establish us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just two verses of 4:9-5 to bring our meeting orderly to a close. Sorry for going over the time, but the subject was very, very large. It will not be so bad tomorrow night, I trust. 4:9-5. I have heard him and observed him, seen his beauty rich and rare, seen his majesty and glory, and his bliss beyond compare. We'll sing the first two verses of 4:9-5, standing free.